I'm going to turn it over now to Pastor John Fortune. I've been wanting to say this. Now here's Johnny. There we go.
I gotta find something for you, Dave. I'm coming for you, man. So good. How lovely is it to be here today on Easter Sunday, hey? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. The church has been saying that for 2,000 years, and they say it in our text today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me there to Mark chapter 16. It's also going to be on the screen today. And I'm just so glad as you're turning there, I just want to say I'm so glad that you would come to church this morning, that you would grace us with your presence. I think, you know, that sounds like, oh, I'm just me. It's just little old me. No, seriously, like, we are so glad that you're here. You are made in the image of God. He loves you. He cares for you. And we want to be a help to you in whatever way we can. Maybe that's just through prayer. Maybe it's through community or family, whatever we can do. I just wanted to welcome you here. We're going to be in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Read God's word for us today. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. But he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word for us today. So we say thanks be to God. Allow me to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you today for this first witnessing of the resurrection by the angel to Mary, Mary, and Salome. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. God, I pray today that as you are recreating us, as you are making us new, that you would give us eyes to see what you're saying, ears to hear your word to us, and a heart that understands. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So here we are, Easter, and we have come to the first of two endings in Mark's gospel. This is the first ending, and later, Dave, next week, is going to preach on the second ending. And we've been in Mark for 28 weeks, a little bit longer if you count the sermons that we didn't preach in Mark. And we've been studying it, and over the last while, we've had this opportunity to get firsthand accounts of people that actually knew Jesus, that actually walked with him, that actually saw him help the poor and the destitute, that actually saw him heal people, people that actually saw Jesus be crucified. We've gotten to read their historical record. And this is where we have been left, with Jesus being crucified. We talked about that on Friday and the bloodiness of that. But what happens next ought to surprise us, okay? It ought to shock us. You can see the Mary's and Salome's reaction of fear. Because what Mark is going to tell us is not a story about how the resurrection changed political power. Mark is not even going to tell us about the 12 disciples. He's going to tell us about three not so insignificant women. Interesting. What I hope you see from today's sermon is that the resurrection is God's declaration that grace moves first. Rolling away the stone we could never move, forgiving the sin we could never cleanse, and inviting us into a life we could never earn. Early in the morning, when it was still dark, Mary, the mother of James, the bigger one, that's what the Bible says, the big James, not the little one, and Mary Magdalene, who we know, right, and Salome went to anoint the dead body of their crucified Jesus. And while they approached the tomb, they carried spices, right? They carried spices to the tomb, but they did not carry hope. They were in lament. They were in sadness. They were in darkness that their beloved Jesus had been killed. And I want you to see something here. I want you to notice the subtle honesty of this passage. Okay? Why? Because some people who hear the story of Jesus are skeptical, as was I. Okay? It's okay. It's okay at first. If that's you, I just want to show you something, okay? If Mark and the other gospel writers were trying to invent a story to convince people, if they were trying to make a case that would stand up in court, the very last people in the world that they would build their case on is the witness of women, especially these three women. You're like, wow, that John, that is so offensive. Do you really believe that? No, that's not me. Listen. The past, one historian said, the past is a foreign country. Okay? They do things differently back then. One of the chief differences is the dignity of women. Very undervalued, very undercared for. Maybe you've heard of a famous old wise man named Aristotle. Hand up, have you heard of the name Aristotle? Okay, he's famous for saying a lot of wise things. He's also infamous for saying one thing. I'll read it to you. He says in Aristotle Book 3, the female is, as it were, a deformed male. Okay? I'm like, Stottle, I think you got that backwards, brother. Right? Right? But this is the culture, the context. This is what people thought of women back then. Right? Not everyone, though. Not every wise person thought of women this way. And we have Jesus as an example, continually promoting, continually protecting women, even when it wasn't cool. It is shocking, but it is indicative of how people saw women. And this is why I'm telling you this. If you were trying to make up a story, if you were trying to convince somebody, if you were trying to build a case in court, the very last people you would use as your first eyewitnesses is three women, especially these three, a prostitute and two mothers of disciples. That is, you'd never tell this story, that is, unless it wasn't actually a story. Unless it was actually true, and you were actually just telling the truth. And these women really were the first people at the tomb. Yes. And they really did experience this. In his commentary on Mark, biblical scholar Mark Strauss makes this argument really clear. We throw it on the screen. He says, the discovery of the empty tomb by women reported in all four Gospels constitutes important evidence for the veracity of this account. Since in first century Judaism, the testimony of women was not considered reliable, the early church would never have created stories in which women were the primary witnesses. It seems beyond dispute that a group of women discovered the empty tomb on the third day after Jesus' crucifixion. So, if you still feel a sense of skepticism around the story, you still feel a sense of skepticism around the evidence of the Bible, I would say consider this. But may I suggest to you, there's also a lot more evidence. There's a lot more. This is just the tip of the iceberg. I want to encourage you, if you are skeptical about possibly the most important question in your life, do some deep reading. Really challenge your understanding around this idea. But isn't it something that it's the testimony of these lowly women that Mark puts first? Fancy that. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 2 and 3, we see these grieving women approach the tomb as the sun was rising. And as they approach the tomb, Mark notes some interesting language. He says they were lamenting to one another, "Whatever will we do? Who will move this stone for us? This great and mighty stone. Who will move the tombstone for us?" And as you read this, I want you to see that Mark is trying to build the drama in the text. He's trying to build up, as it were, a play. He's trying to show us a great problem. While the stone is the stone that covered the tomb entrance, while it is quite literally a stone, it is a tombstone, a big rolling stone. In Mark's gospel, it also functions as much more than a stone. It's not only a stone. It is the stone too great for these women to move. It is the stone too hard to carry. It's Sisyphus trying to push the stone up the hill for all eternity, right? If you know the Greek myth. These poor women are simply trying to cope with the loss of their beloved friend, their Savior, Jesus. And as they arrive at the tomb, dread fills their heart as they remember something they forgot. The stone will be in the way. They can go to the market and buy all the spices they could ever buy. But the stone is still covering the tomb. They forgot about the stone. And there is a looming reminder that they will never be able to move the stone. And that just reminds them that they'll never be able to bring Jesus back from the dead. Maybe you've been to a funeral and you've seen something similar to this. It seems like a small detail, and then it becomes this straw that breaks the camel's back, right? It's like you go to a funeral, and people are grieving, and the flowers aren't right. And people break down. And you're like, I wonder, why are they breaking down? Like, it's just some flowers. But they're breaking down because they couldn't even fix the flowers, let alone stop death from happening. This is the same psychological torture that is happening to these women. Can you see this? In verses 2 and 3, the tombstone actually functions not only as a literal tombstone, but as a metaphorical stone that could never be moved. These things that happen to us in moments of grief have a disproportionate effect on our emotional well-being. And these physical realities, like the stone or like the flowers, serve as reminders of the finality of death, the helplessness of the human in the face of death. We don't like to think about that, do we? We don't want to think about that until we have to. And for the women three, when they remember the stone which can't be moved, and they remember how great a stone it is, right, as the text says, they remember the loss of their beloved Jesus and how powerful the reality of death makes them feel. What about you? Do you think of death? But keep listening, Mark would say. Keep listening. Keep reading. For upon arriving at the tomb, they see that the great stone had been rolled away. This is a very interesting phrase. The great stone had been rolled away. And the passive verb here, so roll away would be the verb. The passive version of this is actually what a scholar would call a divine passive. And what it means is, what it's implying is, although it doesn't say it exactly, is that God rolled away the stone that they could never move. Do you see this? They rolled away. We see this very clearly in other accounts like Matthew 28, but Mark only hints at it here. This means that God is the one who rolled back the stone. And the fact that God rolled back the immovable stone is both literally and figuratively important. Let me explain why. Let me camp on this for a second. It's literally important because of what it says about God's action in your life, in time and in space. That God is physically and meticulously involved in the events of your life. That God is not just a spiritual being out there, but God moves in your reality. God moves physical things like a stone. God can do for you what he did for others. He is active. So literally, it's important that God moved this stone and that we give him credit. It's also figuratively important, and we realize the depth and the liturgical meaning behind what's going on here. That God rolled away the stone that represents to the grieving death. That God rolled away the stone that represents to the grieving their powerlessness and their helplessness. That God would do for them what they could never do for themselves. Not only would Jesus pay the debt of sin that we could never pay, not only would God raise Jesus from the death, which we could never do, but he would also roll away a stone that we could never move. When we come to the end of our life, we're forced to face our own helplessness and our powerlessness in the face of death. And I think we have a few options. Culture today would present us with a few options. Number one, we would have the growing and the rise of the nones, people who would say they're not religious. Many of your neighbors, perhaps, maybe you today, would say you're non-religious or a non-religion. And this falls under what I would call a banner of secularism. What does it mean to be a secular person? Another way we can answer this question is through religion. I would say that pejoratively, or moralism maybe is a better definition of that. And lastly, the gospel and Christianity. I want to work through these things. Because when we come to the end of life, we really do have only a few doors that we can walk through. And the first is this, the non-religious or the secular idea. We live our lives secularly. We fill our life with pleasure. We fill our lives with distraction. We fill our lives with achievement. We avoid the thought of death at all costs. We change the word, right? We call it something else because we don't want to deal with it. We hide from its reality. Kierkegaard, who's an incredible Christian philosopher, would characterize our culture this way. He would say, you are in despair of being in despair. You don't want to face the deeper truth of life. And so you run to distractions. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we can't actually fix the problem of death. Right? We can't actually live forever. And that is psychological torture. To look into the great abyss as Nietzsche did and see nothing. What will we do? So maybe some of us are honest and we say, okay, well, I'm going to do my best to fix it then. If I can't just distract myself away, I'm going to do my best to fix this work in me. I'm going to do my best to please God. If there's morality, then maybe that points to a God. And I don't know who that God is, but maybe I'll try and live a good life and hope that he would see that I did my best, at least to look at my heart and see my intentions. And he'll judge me on what I wanted. Maybe not my actions. And this is the plight of religion. This is the plight of moralism. We are honest, yes, about our fear of death, and we're honest that we need help. And so we try. We try our best. And we hope and pray that it's enough. But when you face death, it's not enough, and you know it. And we try and hide that. We say, well, we hope they're in a better place now. You know, at least they're not suffering anymore. But we don't. We don't know. Religion can't fix it. Even here, we cannot lift the stone. We cannot move it. It won't budge. We strive. We try to do our best. But if we're honest, we're broken. And we can see the cracks. Right? We can't make ourselves new. We can't undo the finality of death. And just like the women, we say, who's going to roll away the stone? So what does Christianity say? What does the gospel say? Well, while secularism would say there is no answer because there is no problem and you just die and you go into the ground, the answer is spelled no, right? N-O. Where religion would say, the answer is spelled D-O. Here's what you need to do. Here's all the things you need to do to live a perfect life. Christianity would answer differently. Christianity would spell the answer D-O-N-E. Okay? The work is done. There is nothing left to do. That actually, as the women arrive at the tomb, they see it has been rolled away. It has been rolled away. What Mark's gospel shows us is that the stone was rolled away ever before they got there. The resurrection happened without them even lifting a finger. Before they ever prayed for forgiveness, Christ died for their sins. This is what the gospel says, that the work is already done. There's nothing for you to lift. There's nothing for you to do. That resurrection is a gift. It is not achieved. You receive the resurrection. The work is already done. Jesus did it. And the tomb is empty. And so how will they receive this news? And I think their reaction is good news for us, because they don't receive it well. The women in verse 5, they step into the tomb and they're with the what we think is an angel, right? Every hint possible. Mark is saying it's an angel. Other gospels would say it was literally an angel. But it's a young man dressed in white. It's not crystal clear what, if he's an angel or not, but in verse 6, Mark does make something very clear. He says, hey, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. Right? What the angel is communicating is the crucified one is the risen one. It's done. The work is over. Here the young man is the first proclamation of the resurrection. The first proclamation that he is risen. Because Jesus kept his word. Why is this important for us? Because Jesus kept his word to us. If you've been following the last 28 weeks, what we've shown in the Gospel of Mark is that actually three times Jesus told his disciples this was going to happen. And do you remember every time they're like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? What do you mean you're going to die and rise again? What? Right? And then Jesus is like, you'll see. You'll see, right? Three times he told them. And this is important because Jesus keeps his promises. Jesus is showing them that he had fully intended on being resurrected. And so the angel says, don't be amazed. The crucified one is the risen one. He's not here. What should you see when you look at the resurrection? What should you see as you look at the tomb that once represented dead? Right? What should you see? The resurrection is God's declaration that grace moves first, rolling away the stone that we could never move, forgiving sin we could never cleanse, and inviting us into new life that we could never earn. So what must the women do with this information that the angel is giving to them? They must go and tell the disciples and Peter. Interesting. I thought Peter was a disciple, right? Well, let's think about that for a second. But do they do this? Well, Mark leaves us with a no. They don't at first. They're overcome with fear, right? My translation says they're gripped by astonishment. They're overwhelmed. Because the women were afraid. They did nothing, and they succumbed to fear. While their fear is not final, it becomes a soil for their witness. It becomes the place where their belief begins to grow. Other passages show us that they eventually do go to the disciples and to Peter. So why does this angel single out Peter? Go to the disciples and to Peter. Well, if you know the story well, Peter, who was the rock who Jesus built his church upon, Peter, who was the called out one, the leader of the disciples, denied Jesus three times, walked away from Jesus, relapsed from his faith. Turned around, publicly denying Jesus repeatedly. And the angel specifically names Peter. Why does he do this? Why is Mark showing us here? Other than the fact that Mark is probably taking down Peter's notes. Here's what I think Mark is showing us. As Christians so long removed from the events of the resurrection, you and I can take solace in the fact that even those people on ground zero had their doubts. Even people at the very heart, at the very inception of Christianity, didn't believe it at first. Angels are staring them in the face. The crucified Lord is walking with them, and they still doubt it. Even though you are called to follow Jesus, proclaim the resurrection, and invite others to new life, you will fail to answer the call. I don't think it's an accident that Mark's first ending is written this way. We are meant to see a perfect Lord who's defeated death, and we're also meant to see a group of disciples still learning how to trust him, still trying to figure it out, still learning to believe, still appropriating this new reality into their life. We're meant to see the fear of these devoted women. We're meant to see the grace that Jesus extends to his relapsed disciple Peter. We, like the women, like Peter and the other disciples, succumb to fear. And yet, God uses us and them, full of fear or not. And I want you to see, it's because of the glory of the resurrection that there is no fear. There is no lack of ability that God cannot use. He can use anything you give him. There is no impossibility with him. You could say there is no stone too heavy for him, that he cannot lift it, that he cannot simply roll it away. Because Jesus, with Jesus, your failure doesn't disqualify you like Peter. His failure doesn't disqualify him from friendship with God. In fact, actually, it's your failure that you might, in your failure, that you actually might learn about the friendship of God. That God enters into our failure, enters into our helplessness, enters into the garden and rolls away the tomb for us, right? Rolls away the stone for us. It's in the very place of our failure that God helps us finally understand his friendship to us. What God does in the crucifixion and the resurrection is he takes the worst manipulation of human evil and torture and he turns it into the place of new life. He makes the bloody cross into a throne of mercy, adorned with flowers. He takes a grave of death and turns it into a garden of resurrection. And this is why Paul could say, come on, death, where's your sting? Come on, hell, where is your victory? My God is the God of resurrection. What can death do to me? Nothing. And yet, we all still face death one day. I wonder what you'll say. I hope I'll say these things. You know, there's a scene in my favorite story, Lord of the Rings, and my friends used to joke with me that it was fortune bingo listening to my sermons. If I get a Lord of the Rings reference or a motorcycle reference or, anyway. So here's a Lord of the Rings reference for you today. It's my favorite story, and there's this scene in The Fellowship of the Ring, or Book One, when Gandalf and his band of weary travelers are trying to get into the mines of Moria. Okay, do you know this well? They're trying to get into this mountain. And what's special, the dwarves have made this doorway. And it's an invisible doorway. It only shows up in the moonlight. And then as the moonlight hits the rock wall, it says in Elvish, speak, friend, and enter. And so this fellowship is trying to get into the doorway. They're smashing it with their axes. They're trying to break down this door because they need to get through that wall. And they do this for hours. And it isn't until the very last moment where Gandalf realizes that it's not a riddle. Speak, friend, and enter is not a riddle. It's an invitation to speak the word friend and to enter. And so he says, the Elvish word for friend, I'm not going to try and pronounce that here. You got it. And the doorway opens. And Tolkien's imagination baptized in the gospel, right? That this is the story in Lord of the Rings, but it's also a much greater story in our faith. That this stone that we could never move simply moves when we speak the word friend. That Jesus calls me his friend. And stone rolls away. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father and I have made known to you, that you are my friend. And this is what Jesus is saying to Peter now and to you and to me. He doesn't say earn your way back. He doesn't say figure out the riddle of new life. He doesn't say once you clean yourself up, we'll talk. He says you are still my friend. That's how you get in. If you're my friend, that's it. The risen Christ doesn't discard those who fail him. He goes ahead of them, he names them, he restores them, and he rolls away the stone, not just from the tomb, but from the shame that keeps them locked out. Listen to what Hebrews 2 says in verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those through fear of death who were subject to slavery all of their lives. Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, verses 8, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess that you're his friend, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And this is good news. Jesus paid the debt that you and I could never pay. He overcame death we could never escape, and God rolled away a stone that we could never move. I just want to invite you to pray with me today. And just before we do that, if you're here today and you do want to, like Peter, come back to God, that you do, although you have relapsed and fallen away, today there is fresh grace for you. There's nothing to do. It's already done. I just encourage you to turn from the sin that holds you back from God, to trust in Jesus, and to rise with him in new life. We're going to pray, and I just want to invite all the Christians in the room and people who want to be a Christian, people today who want to pray with Christians to their Lord. I just want to invite you to pray this with me. Let's pray together, just under our breath. Jesus, I invite you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I need your strength. I trust you with my life. Forgive my sin. Transform my life. I will follow you. By your strength, I will rise again. Amen. 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 We're going to go to some baptisms now, so I'll turn it over to Dave, and you guys can turn your attention to the baptismal tank on my left.
All right. What better way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus than to witness four baptisms? We practice baptism as a sign of our faith in Jesus as our Savior. Also, there's some beautiful symbolism in how we do baptism. In going back down into the water and coming back out, there is a beautiful sign of our participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, our first person getting baptized today is my new friend, Ian Main. Let's give it up for Ian.
Thank you. My faith in God began in a deeply rooted religious home where I followed many traditions, but I never fully understood my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Moving to Canada as a child was difficult, and I struggled with my identity well into adulthood. Though my faith lay dormant for many years, I still believed, yet failed to truly recognize God's grace. For many years, I felt ashamed that I had abandoned my faith, that I had turned away from God time and time again, just like my father had. I had become the very thing I resented, until my daughter helped me point back to my faith. I realized that maybe I hadn't strayed too far, and that God never gave up on me, and that his love is endless. Now, I no longer look at God as my emergency contact. He's my daily guide. I pray not just in fear, but in gratitude. I seek him not just in crisis, but in a quiet place, but in quiet moments of peace. I'm still learning, still growing, But one thing is certain, I've made my decision and I've chosen my path, and that path is with Jesus. My dedication to the Lord has been restored, and my decision today to commit fully to my faith in Jesus as my Savior is the greatest gift I can ever receive.
So, Ian, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and only hope for salvation?
Yes.
And Ian, is it your desire to follow Jesus from this day forward?
Yes.
Then, Ian Main, because of your confession of faith in Jesus as your Savior, we now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, dead to sin, alive to new life in Jesus. And next up, we have Ian's son, Tayden. Let's give it up for Tayden Main.
Hello, my name is Tayden. I started attending Flow Soccer Camp when I was just 5 years old. And 6 months ago, I began coming to North Shore Alliance Church. Over time, I felt a clear sign from God that he was calling me to draw closer to him. I realized how much I needed him in my life, and I can't imagine my life any way. That's why I decided to put my faith in Jesus and trust him as my Savior.
Oh man, Tayden, I got a couple questions for you. I think I know who you'll answer, but that's good. Tayden, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Yeah. And is it your desire from this day forward to follow him?
Yes.
Awesome. Well, then Tayden, it is my privilege and my joy because of your confession of faith in Jesus to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Dead to sin, alive in Christ.
Hello, everyone. My name is Carolyn, and I'm grateful I can stand before you and be baptized today, Easter Sunday. At 9 years of age, I was invited to a Bible camp where I learned about Jesus. Much later, at 23 years of age, I moved and was a neighbor to a Christian family, one of which is now a close friend. And through her, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it wasn't until much later, after a lot of hardship, I rededicated my life to Jesus, asking and receiving forgiveness. I wanted a more personal relationship, which has led me to this moment. As I am baptized in this water today, it is in remembrance of Jesus' crucifixion. And when I come up from this water, it is in remembrance of his life in me and for all.
So, Carolyn, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and only hope for salvation?
Yes.
And is it your desire to follow Jesus from this day forth?
Yes.
Then, Carolyn, upon your confession of faith in Jesus, we baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, dead to sin, alive to new life in Christ.
Congratulations. So please join with me, Ardalan.
Hi everyone, my name is Ardalan and I am someone who recently gave his life to Christ. My first time in church was on Christmas Eve when I joined for prayer. That night I felt something deeply stirring within me, a sense of peace and love that I hadn't experienced before. Pastor Anne welcomed me warmly and encouraged me to learn more about Jesus and Christianity. Soon after, I joined the Alpha course and started attending Sunday prayers. Each time I felt like I was rediscovering something that I didn't even know was missing, something that I had paid less attention to before. Over time, I couldn't ignore the changes happening in me. They pointed to something far more meaningful than anything I had ever known. I reached out to Pastor Dave and Brandon, and with their support and prayers, I accepted Jesus into my life. One verse that truly speaks to me is Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This verse reminds me of the transformation I've experienced, a heart awakened to love, kindness, and desire to serve others. Today, I stand before you to confess in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that I am ready to follow Christ. I ask for his guidance to become a better person and for the wisdom to live a life filled with purpose. Through this baptism, I open my heart to God to live in his love and walk with him for the rest of my life. Thank you.
All right, Ardalan. Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior and only hope for salvation?
Yes.
And is it your desire to follow Christ from this day forward?
Yes.
Ardalan, it is my great joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, dead to sin, and alive to new life in Christ. Woo! Congratulations, brother. That's so good. Congrats, bro.
You to stand if you would.
Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lies of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely he bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death.
Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. And I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior, all the curses.
today. We bless you. We bless you. I wanted to read a portion of writing from a bishop from the second century. And I think he wrote such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, the resurrected one. It says, we go today, would you be led by this? Would you be blessed by this as we look to him who conquered Satan, sin, and death? This is he who made the heavens and the earth and formed humanity in the beginning, who is announced by the law and prophets, who was enfleshed in a virgin, who was hanged on a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was raised from the dead and went up to the heights of heaven, who is sitting on the right hand of the Father, who has authority to judge and to save all things, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning to all ages. This one is the Alpha and Omega. This one is the beginning and the end, the beginning which cannot be explained and the end which cannot be grasped. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is he who has risen from the dead. This one is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power to the ends of the ages. Amen. 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 And thank you for being with us today. Thank you for joining us this Easter Sunday. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. As you go, please know that we have people available for prayer in the balcony and on the main floor. If you'd like to be prayed for, please don't leave without being prayed for. And please join us afterward for some coffee and community. And we'll see you next week. God bless you guys.